Let me read for you part of Jesus' teaching from Matthew 10, just as a kind of a recap of what we were discussing last week in the fear of the Lord, which also seems to have a connection with our greatest loves, greatest fears as well. Matthew 10, 28 to 39. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." No surprise there that Jesus' teaching is better than mine last week, and a better summary of what we were discussing. But this is where we were. These ideas, that the path of wisdom begins here. The pursuit of Jesus begins here. The path of what's real and what's glorious and what's costly and messy and holy. Our holy war against the fearsome enemy. They all begin here. The quests for truth. The love of God the Father. They are rooted in the fear of the Lord. A holy fear. If you, however, have come to God and entered the fray of the battlefield by some other means, I'm not talking about how you have come to church, but in whatever way you have attempted to approach God, really to seek him, if in that experience there has been no feeling of fear, if there has been no sense of dread about your sin, not the faintest awareness of real judgment, if there has been no felt discipline, no hard rebuke, no fear of eternal condemnation, if that is you and that describes your approach to God, I can only wonder which God you have approached. And I would trust and hope that none of you here have approached God in this way. Because the God of the Bible is awesome and terrifying. He is a consuming fire. A holy God who is not to be trifled with. And as Joe said a few weeks back, one who we cannot come to through cunning. We cannot trick God in our pursuit of him. We can't trick him into thinking we're his disciples. Though we can deceive ourselves. So if we are his disciples, we can be sure that we will be disciplined. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son or daughter whom he receives." Everyone. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So all of this is part of the reason, a big part of the reason, why we marvel at Jesus, if we do marvel and not mock Jesus. Because Jesus merits our fear and our awe as God in the flesh. He merits that. And yet, he has approached the world with such tender meekness and mercy. But I would argue that even that tender approach of his is unsettling. It is good to be near God, but it is unsettling. If you read scripture, any person interacting with God is very unsettled. Maybe this is a bad image to you, but to me, it reminds me somewhat of holding a firearm in the hand. I haven't done this much. I think the last time was probably in college, maybe a little bit beyond that. But no matter how sort of comfy the grip it is, how light in the hand, how smooth and tactile, regardless of how that firearm feels, when it was in my hand, there was an automatic, just fearful awareness of the life-altering power in that thing. That's why we don't give guns to kids, because they don't have the full conception of its power. Though I suppose that can be trained and disciplined. Maybe a better picture is a picture from a fictional tale, C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia. There, the Jesus figure is Aslan. He is the most wonderful creature in all of the wood. But he is depicted as a mighty, fearsome lion. And so while his kindness and his sincerity just draws creatures and the children to him, he's just got this magnetic way to him. His power and his stature and his purity is at times paralyzing for those in his presence, especially those who are maintaining sin. It is quickening. And we can see all of this coming together in scripture very clearly. I'm working on realizing my own slackness, working on scripture memorization, and I've been memorizing Psalm 103. And one line brings these things together: God's tenderness and an appropriate fear of him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion. To who? To those who fear him. So that's where we were last week, and where we jump off from. But before I build out from this framework, this beginning of holy fear, and move on to the holy armor, let me just float a concern that some of you might be, maybe it's clearly articulated in your mind, or maybe you just sort of feel it. And it's this emphasis of fear. Maybe it seems a little bit overdone. And so I just want to acknowledge that. I'll try to deal with it a little more comprehensively towards the end of the sermon. But some of you might feel like I'm kind of pursuing a Christian variety of fear-mongering here. You might be just thinking of scriptures. You know, is not the Christian God the reason we celebrate that God and not another? Because that God is a God of love. I mean, isn't there a scripture that says God is love? Yes, there is. And, you know, let's push it further. Isn't there a scripture that says, actually, perfect love casts out fear. Word for word, Scripture does say that. And so I'll try to settle accounts on that in the future, and hopefully I can resolve that enough. For now, let's read Ephesians. I'd like to read Ephesians 10 to 17, though I will still be focusing a little bit more generally on the idea of putting on the armor and getting dressed. And if there is a focus that I'll try to hit, it will be in verse 15. That one garment will be my focus. So again, I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. Finally, be strong, or be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Fear, even appropriate fear of God, it is not sufficient for the fight of faith. I made a big deal about it last week because it is a big deal. However, it is not sufficient for our fight. And it's actually not even the only sort of mindset or disposition we are to embrace when we go into battle. And we'll hit that a little bit more next week and some today. The point last week was merely to acknowledge that against everything we come up against in this life, we have this tendency we need to be aware of replacing the fear of God, who sees and judges everything perfectly and for eternity, and replacing that fear with the fear of man, the fear of protests, the fear of presidents, the fear of COVID, the fear of joblessness or of returning to work, the fear of singleness, the fear of becoming a widow, the fear of messing up your kids, the fear of missing out, and eventually the fear of death. And the word replace here is absolutely key. Again, fear can mark wisdom. The only problem with our fears is when they are out of touch with reality and when they are unchecked by the fear of God. And the primary reality which instills our, or should instill our greatest fear, is that God exists and he is righteous. That is a fearful reality. God exists and he's righteous. Okay, if you accept all that, I've really tried to hit it from every possible spot. If you accept all that, why are we here today suggesting that there's more to be done? Well, because there is. And it's this whole business of putting on this armor. It makes it very clear. Let me just jump practically here to feed into this idea of getting dressed. At home, is dressing in the morning, or maybe afternoon, and maybe late afternoon, is dressing at some point in the day optional for you? And if your answer is yes, don't answer. But barring unique health challenges, we all get dressed daily. And if we can't dress ourselves, someone helps us. It's very important to get dressed. And most of the time, we don't just dress for the day. We dress for different portions of the day. We dress for different activities, different spheres of life. So we dress for play. We dress for worship. We dress for work. We dress for funerals and weddings. Eerily, for men, the dress code for both of those last two look very similar. Okay, if you didn't catch that joke, just hit the rewind button. But just read Ephesians 5:25, okay? Husbands are to die to themselves, and so there is a bit of a funeral, but it's a good one. Did I really just say a dead husband is a good husband? You understand. And if you don't, read Ephesians 5 again. Okay, so what about this battle gear, though? You know, like, when do we have to put that on? At which time is it appropriate to put that on or to take that off? Because we dress for all of these other activities. Which activity exactly are we talking about? I mean, do we put this on when we do a missions trip? That would be wise, right? Maybe when we run an evangelistic event, yeah, we should dress for that. Planning to have a difficult conversation, okay, dress up for that. But is that it? Because the text here does not describe the putting on of the armor as optional or temporary or occasional. It seems we'd be best to put this on daily. Daily. And this is not described as a good idea for the promotion of spiritual health and betterment. This is not described as the thing you should do if you want to be spiritually elite. Doubtless it will boost your spiritual life if you push into this text and understand and do what is said. But this armor is described as much more than an optional thing to improve your spiritual life. This is described as a life and death situation spiritually. This armor is described as not one of the things, but the only thing, at least in this text, the only thing that can keep you standing. So we better pay attention. It is the only thing which can interrupt the steady drum of defeat in our lives and in the world. That's why Paul uses wartime imagery here, rather than dressing for some other type of activity, because it's life and death spiritually. And this gear is the only remedy for an otherwise outgunned and outmaneuvered people, which we would be without. No wonder here that the demand is not, especially if we think about the enemy we are facing, no wonder that the demand here is not to put on the very best of human learning and the latest understandings of psychology, the very best medicine. You got to have a balanced diet. Got to make sure that temple of your body is fit and ripped. We're not called here to make ready for political fallout by storing up arms and ammo or taking self-defense courses. What we need here is nothing less than the armor of God. That is the thing that we will live by or die by. The other things may be good, may be helpful, okay? May be supplemental. This is essential. It's a lot of talk in our world right now. What is essential and what is not essential? This is essential. Putting on the armor of God. Putting on the readiness of the battle. We're actually told we need to wear what God wears in battle. This is the full armor of God. Now, you could interpret that different ways. You could say it's the full armor that comes from God. You know, there's a lot of uses of the word of. But if we look at the source that Paul is very likely referencing here, we'll understand that it's appropriate to say, no, this is God's armor. This is described as what God wears. It's very interesting. And we'll see how that comes from Isaiah at the end here. It's not a perfect one from one match on everything, but the same type of imagery and some of the same concepts are very clearly put in there. So as weird as it sounds, we have to wear what God wears in battle. And we're told that without it, we will not survive. In verses 11 and 13 and 14, the testimony is unanimous. You can stand if armor. Ipso facto, you won't stand if no armor. So the fear of God is a great start. But before you can enter the battlefield with any hope of advancing God's agenda or surviving with your faith intact, you and I need to get dressed. We need to know what this means to put on the armor of God. And now a problem surfaces. The first problem I addressed last week, which was that we fear other things. You could say the problem looks similar with this. You know, we dress in other things, and that's true. But I think the primary issue is what we're not putting on. Sometimes there is a competition between putting on God's armor and putting on other things. But it's not like we have to, you know, going back to some of my other examples, it's not like we have to reject modern medicine or say psychology has no benefits or hit the gym, okay? Beneficial things. And we don't have to throw those out to put this on, but we need the armor. We need the armor. So, what is the problem that surfaces? If it isn't an issue of competition, we got to turn from one thing to this thing. It's hard to name just one thing, but the one thing that's obvious is it's a failure, okay? It's a neglect to put on. And so there are steps God is calling us to do that we fail to do. So more so than we're doing other things that compete, it's just a simple failure to do what God's called us to and to prepare the way God has called us to. So there is something we're missing. That's all. Okay? So the issue, you'd say, why wouldn't we dress for battle? I think we could probably answer that. The reason I'm struggling here is because in some ways it still doesn't make sense to me. If we know the battle we're facing, why don't we get dressed for battle? We know the enemy we're facing. Scripture tells us clearly what we have to do. Why don't we get dressed? And maybe there are other answers you think of. And if those are true, wonderful. Press into that and invite God to speak truth to that. For me, I can think of two primary ones, and this will probably be fairly common, though again, there might be other reasons, hence my struggle at this point. But the two primary ones I was reminded of are laziness and arrogance. And those are pretty big. And those are probably fairly universal. Sloth, spiritual sloth, self-righteousness would be the arrogance. And so let me just ask you, I'm not going to ask you if you've been slothful or arrogant or something else, but I will ask you, at least through this pandemic, okay? Sometimes I ask questions that are just way too general and it's not that helpful. You know, are you actually following Jesus? Just through the pandemic, okay? Have you been getting dressed for battle? According to Ephesians 6. And you might not have full understanding of what it means. But are you attempting to put on some of what is depicted here? Or have you been fighting through this pandemic, fighting your spiritual battle in your spiritual PJs? Again, I'm not talking about how you are attending online church or how you are attending distance work or learning. If you're wearing your PJs, that's between you and the Lord and your parents, maybe. But I'm talking about dressing your mind and your spirit for action. Now, personally, when I hear that, I think, of course I'm getting dressed. I know who I'm facing. I know the enemy I'm facing. It would be crazy not to get dressed. I'd just be asking for it. That'd be so dumb. Like, I would never go into battle naked. It'd be uncomfortable. It'd be dangerous. I'd be extraordinarily vulnerable. I would never do that. But when I do some mental work here of applying what each of these articles of protection mean, when I do that work of applying that, it starts to show me how vulnerable and exposed I go out into battle. Sometimes daily. Sometimes there will likely be, in the course of today and probably more next week, certain things that you recognize, oh, I like never put that on. Or maybe there's one that you're like, oh yeah, put that on. You gotta have that. And you'll hear people say things like this, oh, you gotta have that. You just gotta thank the Lord for that every day. Okay, what about these other pieces? There might be chinks in our armor. There might be gaps. And so pay attention to which gaps you have, because that is where the enemy strikes, where the gaps are. He's not going to hit at the part that you're really solid on. If you are rock solid in your Bible reading, and you are immersed in the Word, and you hit it daily, and you never miss it, you'd rather miss a meal than miss the Word. Wonderful. But there are people who read the Word every day, and somehow don't seem to even have their gospel shoes on. There's no gospel peace. Reading scripture daily, but no sense that I am okay with God. And so we have to figure out where those holes are. So how do we push past, you know, if we think, I know the enemy. I know I need God's help. I know I need God's armor. If we know all that, okay, you're a spiritual know-it-all, just like me. I know this already. You know how many times I've read this? I know it. Okay? Don't preach on it next week. How can we push past that? And I know we don't sound that arrogant, but sometimes we act that arrogant. How do we push back at that and try to figure out, try to run an assessment to see how vulnerable and naked we've been in battle? Okay, I'm going to give you two ways to assess. Because this whole armor thing, it can just get really muddy for us. It can become this weird, over-spiritualized I know this is about spiritual things, but it can become this over-spiritualized thing. Oh, did you put on the full armor of God today? Yes, I did. And it's like this weird mantra we put on. Gotta say this thing, gotta say this thing, gotta say this thing. That is not what this is about here. So I'm going to give you two ways to assess. Okay? I'm going to start with the negative. How battle ready you are, how dressed you are. When did you last sin? Should be a super easy question. Okay, you got that in your mind? When you last sinned. Now, how did that happen? How did that happen? Did you have some bad sushi the night before? Maybe the kids were just complaining incessantly. You didn't sleep very well. Your car needed an unexpected repair. Your boss was a jerk. And you just flipped out. So that's what happened. Or you gossiped, or you lusted, or you didn't keep your word. Okay, but how did that really happen? How does that really happen? Because we know those mitigating factors are not the issue. We know that. I know you know that. It's not a surprise to anyone. We know that we are wholly responsible for our responses, regardless of circumstance. We also know from this text and others, but we know from this text, it is possible. Not only possible, it's expected that we will do more and more right when everything's wrong. So it's possible, and we're expected to be doing more and more right, regardless of how wrong everything is around us. So that's possible. Okay, so what's really at issue? How did you sin that last time? Well, according to this passage at least, you sinned because you were pushed back by the enemy. You were pushed back, whether it was in the form of direct, person-to-person, demonic oppression. I'm not saying possession. We're not going there right now. But demonic oppression. Whether it's in the form of direct or in the form of indirect demonic oppression that you experienced through coming up against worldly and fleshly patterns, which are also established and encouraged by those demonic forces. And if you think, you know, I'm trying to find a devil under every rock here, just look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Look at the sourcing of sin. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Now here, I'm just looking for that pattern and the involvement of the enemy in our sin, okay? That's all I'm focused on. And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so we get pushed back, whether the force is right in our face, person to person, or it's a pattern encouraged by the enemy. Again, this is not, the devil made me do it. It's actually worse than that. It's the devil pushed me around, and his enemies pushed me around, and I let him do it. I gave him the ground. I ceded the ground. It's funny, because oftentimes when I sin, I think I'm taking control. I think it's a power grab. I think I'm taking things into my own hands, and in a sense I am, but that's not the whole picture if we're reading Ephesians. That is not the whole picture, because it ignores the existence of a formidable enemy power who is trying to ruin me and trying to ruin you. So when we sin, we are not taking control but ceding it. We hand over power. It's actually a swapping of loyalties. The question then is, who's controlling us? Are we under the control of the Spirit of God? Or being pushed around by the enemy? And so the last time you sinned was the last time you didn't stand in battle. And the last time you didn't stand in battle was the last time you didn't get dressed. So that assessment helps us to understand how we're going into battle. And I can ask it a different way. Rather than saying, you know, have you been getting dressed lately for battle? That's a hard question to answer. But we can ask ourselves, am I sinning more or am I sinning less? Am I dealing with this issue more or am I gaining ground by the power of God? That will show you whether you are more often going into battle vulnerable and naked or getting ready. Okay, so that was the negative. Now it's the positive. Positive test, something you should do. So, practical again. When is the last day, this is for everybody, when is the last day you can remember that you did not eat anything for the whole day and you didn't put on any clothes? Okay, I know some of you fast, but I'm saying and. Okay, don't raise your hands either, because I don't want to know. I want you to know. The last day you can remember, you ate no food, put on no clothes. Okay, you got that day in mind. No, never. And if that did happen, you, again, keep that to yourself. But you were never completely naked and completely hungry all day because you are an American. And you have access to both. Abundant access to both. You haven't gone a day without food and clothes. Even the poorest among us, unless by choice, even the poorest among us eats something or wears something on pretty much every day. And that's good because these are basic human needs. Okay, but now let's make the spiritual connection. Okay? And I'm just going to take one article here. There's several of them, but just one article of the armor. When is the last day of your life, a whole day, that you did not even lace up with the gospel? You took zero, zilch time to stop, actually stop, not do it while you're doing a million other things, but just stop and reflect on the gospel of peace. You couldn't think of any days that you were naked without food. I bet you can think of a day where you did not stop and reflect on the gospel for that day so that you could be dressed for battle. And the same is true of me. Where we do not stop and consider that we follow a holy God who abhors sin and yet loves us. Not to just let it operate in the background. You know, putting on clothes, it can become automatic. You don't really think about it. When people ask you, what'd you do today? You don't usually say, get dressed, because that's just automatic. But it didn't just happen. You still had to do it. And it's the same with this. You know, thinking about getting dressed and getting dressed are two different things. If you go out naked and you get arrested, you do not get a pass when you say, well, I thought about the whole thing, everything I was going to wear. I actually imagined I was in a tuxedo. So there is a difference. So the question is, because this is hard for us to make real in our spiritual lives, because it feels so distant. How do you actually do that? Stop. every day, preferably in the morning. Because I don't know about you, but I do not wake up at my best right off the go. I do not wake up the most spiritual right on the go. I need to put this on more. You, I presume, need to put this on more. Stopping, and this is just one article, stopping and reflecting on what it means that a holy God is okay with you. Praise you, God. How did that become so easy to put off? And so there's these two tests. So we can know if we're going in the right direction. Am I sinning more? And then the positive, which again is harder to think about, it's harder to grasp, but am I really stopping to do these positive things I'm called to? Sometimes we don't even know, we just don't even recognize, we just assume we've got the armor on. The armor just comes with salvation, it just comes. That doesn't explain the verb here calling us to put it on over and over and over. And the reminder, you can't stand without this stuff. You cannot stand without this stuff. People, church, listen to me. Caleb Morgan, listen. You will not stand. You will not advance my gospel. You will do nothing good. Without putting on my armor. And a good place to start is by putting on the gospel of peace. It's not the first one listed here, but it's the one that's so appropriate to reflect on today. Because the only way we can make sense of being before a holy God is having something, someone in the way to fix things. And that is what we celebrate in communion. We celebrate peace, remarkable peace that came at tremendous cost. And so, when we go to our wardrobe in the morning, when you wake up, you start with your shoes. Some of you didn't even notice. I wasn't even wearing shoes. And often enough, you and I, we do not notice. We forget that we haven't reflected on the gospel. It's actually not automatic. Even among the super spiritual elites. No, if I ask Joe and Pete every day, you know, what, and if they asked me, what, you know, what is the gospel of peace, you know, doing for you today? How have you just, have you stopped to reflect upon the gospel and what that means for you today? Let's just keep it more simple. Because again, this is hard to conceptualize. Have you thanked God that you have peace with him? And we think, we just go about our day. We got to slow down and get dressed. Or we're going to fight naked. And we're going to fight scared. And we're going to get pushed around. And we are not going to advance God's kingdom. We need to get dressed. I'm going to read for you just some verses from Isaiah as our bridge to communion. It also serves as an explanation for why we can say we're wearing the armor that God wears. Because what we're called to wear here, Paul is not coming up with this on his own. It seems pretty clear as I reflect on it, and your Bibles might have the cross-reference at the bottom, that the source material here is coming from Isaiah, primarily Isaiah chapter 11. And what we find in here in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, is a prophecy about the Messiah, a prophecy of one who would come, who would be dressed in righteousness, who would carry himself with complete integrity, no hypocrisy, and would serve as our only source of peace with God. Isaiah 11. And this is just helpful for me, because sometimes when we think about Jesus and his ministry and his interaction with the Father, it's tough for us to really feel like Jesus has walked in our shoes. But even here, Jesus, who is God, describes himself as being one who fears God. It's a bit of a mind bender, but let me just read it for you. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is connected to the Davidic promise of the Messiah. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Jesus' delight on earth shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now listen to this imagery. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. See, Paul is not just coming up with this. He is saying the same battle gear that your Messiah King who saved you, the same righteousness and faithfulness that he put on, you are to put on. But there's also a statement about judgment here, which I don't like. And it's acknowledged in Isaiah 59. Puts us in a tight spot. I'm going to read a bit of a long passage here, and now I'm going to read a conclusion. Isaiah 59, 12 to 21. This is our response to a holy God. Because we know we sin. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Remember what we were saying about someone or something needing to come between us and a holy God? There was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Listen to the imagery again. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He also put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. For they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. So he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, my covenant is with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. But how does the intercession of Jesus Christ reach us? And how does the gospel speak peace to us? From the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 on. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. This is why we must stop and thank God for his peace. We had no hope and we were without God. And he's righteous. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Put that on. Jesus Christ is our peace. If you are trusting him and pursuing him and following him and admitting and confessing your wretchedness, he himself is your peace. Amen. That is what we celebrate with communion. I, Caleb Morgan, a sinner who sinned this week, confess my sin before a holy God. And trust that he will forgive me through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is my peace. And only because of that, I can participate in communion today. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We praise God. We praise God and we dress ourselves in the peace of the gospel. And we must learn to do this daily. Because as we'll see, at each point of these armor, we'd be right to assume that on the flip side, where this armor is lacking, those will be the exact points where the enemy will target you. If you do not rest on the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, you are vulnerable there. Even if you read your Bible every day and night, if you do not truly rest, you are still thinking, if I don't do a little better, I might not make it. If you are not resting in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, you are not putting on that gospel peace and not enjoying what God intends for you. And the devil will exploit that all day long. You don't have peace with God. You think God's going to forgive you in the end? You think God's going to hold you in the end? You think he's going to accept you in the end? No, no, no. Trust me. I know him. He's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." This returns to that question of fear. And this is how perfect love casts out fear. I don't know if we ever get beyond the fear of God himself, to be honest, and the reverence before him. But we do, and we should, get beyond the fear of impending judgment and condemnation. We should get beyond the fear of death and what comes post-death. God has promised us peace. It's our call to put it on and to trust him. And we will practice that with communion. So I'll call the ushers forward. And if you have not put on your peace in a while, the readiness that comes from that peace, put it on now, and let this not be the last time you do it this week. Let this be the beginning of a pattern for you and I of stopping and praising God for peace through Jesus Christ. Now, before you participate, before the guys walk around, the one thing, one of the things I cannot do is be one who knowingly speaks peace when there is no peace. Communion is the fellowship of believers who are following and trusting Jesus Christ. And that participation is marked by and instituted by baptism. There's a reason you hold off on certain things that you enjoy in marriage until the wedding. There's a reason. The wedding is the marking point. It is the covenant point, the commitment point. Communion is the perpetual ordinance for the church to enjoy and celebrate the peace of God. But that peace, in the pursuit of Jesus, it is initiated and begins at baptism. And so if you are resisting baptism and yet taking communion, I would discourage that, because you are offending the pattern set out. You are participating in some of the enjoyments of marriage, as it were, without being wed. This is a call again. Every time we celebrate communion is a call and reminder to begin our walk of faithfulness with baptism. And if you won't do that, why would you participate in communion? If you will reject the most basic beginning command that even Jesus did, though he was righteous, why would you celebrate communion? Okay? I'm not trying to put you at odds. I'm not trying to make you feel foreign. I just don't want to preach peace where there is no peace. Get baptized. It won't take forever. You ask me about it, I'll baptize you. We'll find some water. I'm a low liturgy type of guy. I will dunk you wherever we can find the water. If you want to follow Jesus and you want to enjoy communion and celebrate a marriage with God, you need to get baptized. So that is my encouragement to you. Let this be our reading and prayer. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."